And now, let us turn to page 747 and responsibly read Psalm, where am I? Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall abide in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? The one who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth from the heart. Who does not slander with the tongue and does no evil to a friend, nor takes up a reproach against a neighbor, in whose eyes a reproach is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Who does not put out money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. The one who does these things shall never be moved.
Our reading this morning from the Hebrew Bible is found in the book of Micah, page 816 in your pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and what have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what King Balak of Moab devised, and what Balaam son of Beor answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
The epistle lesson today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. It can be found on page 156 in your pew Bible's New Testament. Hear these words. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided, through the foolishness of our proclamation, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The word of God for the people of God.
Let us turn to perhaps one of the most well-known, and for very good reason, because it's one of the most beautiful portions of the Bible. We turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. That may not ring a bell, but it may if I tell you that it is the Beatitudes of Jesus Christ. You can find that on page 4 of the New Testament in your pew Bible. So please do follow along. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I was commenting to Melba Taylor this morning that I was kind of sorry, in one respect, that we were continuing our sermon series about Enough, Discovering Joy Through Simplicity and Generosity, because these scripture passages are so beautiful, I would love to talk to you about them. But they will come up again and we'll have time. So I challenge you to take those scripture passages home and to pray over them and to work with them in your own heart. But some other scripture passages as we continue our series. Today's sermon is called Cultivating Contentment. And just a reminder, these are sermons from the Reverend Adam Hamilton of the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection in Leawood, Kansas, to help us understand a little bit more about the joy that comes through simplicity and generosity. Hear these words from Hebrews. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for Jesus has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. And then from Luke, Jesus said to them, take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And then from Ecclesiastes, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had spent in doing it. And again, all was vanity and a chasing after wind. If you think about what's going on in our world, What comes to mind most directly is the horrible floods in Queensland and Australia. But you realize that in recent years we've witnessed a whole lot of natural disasters, things like hurricanes and floods, tornadoes and wildfires, especially in Colorado. And natural disasters remind us that everything in this world is temporary. That is why we can say with Jesus, "My life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Yet the culture is shouting to us that that's not true. The result is a wrestling in our hearts. Despite the fact that we say we believe Jesus' words about possessions, we still find ourselves devoting a great deal of our time, our talents, and our resources to the acquisition of more stuff. We say that our lives do not consist in the abundance of possessions, but we live as if they do. Perhaps you've heard of the syndrome called restless legs syndrome, a condition in which one has twitches and contractions in their legs. It can be unnerving. Well, many of us struggle with something called restless heart syndrome. It works in a similar way, but in our heart, or perhaps in our soul. Its primary symptom, this restless heart syndrome, the primary feeling of that is one of discontent. We find that we're never satisfied with anything. The moment that we get something, we scarcely take time to enjoy it before we want something else. We are perennially discontent. But sometimes discontent is a virtue. There's a certain discontent that God intended us to have. God actually wired our hearts so that they would be discontent with certain things, causing us to seek the only one who can fully satisfy us. We are meant to yearn to know God more, to cultivate a deeper prayer life, to pursue justice and holiness with increasing fervor, to love others more, and to grow in grace and character and wisdom with each passing day. But there's another kind of discontent that can destroy. The problem is that all of those things which we should be content with are the very things we find ourselves hopefully discontented with. For example, we often find ourselves discontented with our stuff, our jobs, our church, our children, and our spouses. God must look down on us and feel the way we sometimes feel when we give someone we really care for a special gift, and then he or she asks us for the gift receipt. It's as if we're saying to God, "I don't like what you've given me, God, and I want to trade it in and get something better than what you gave me." But I believe that Hamilton has a point when he points out four keys to cultivating contentment. And I'll call your attention, rather than trying to write these down, they're here on your bulletin insert, the four keys to cultivating contentment. The Apostle Paul is an excellent example of contentment. If you turn to his letter to the Philippians, he wrote of the secret to his contentment. And just like Paul, we can learn to be content in any circumstance we may find ourselves in. Four keys, which include this secret that Paul referred to in his letter, can help us to do just that. The first one, four words to repeat: it could be worse. Let me ask you to say that with me. It could be worse. Hamilton credits John Ortenberg he's the pastor of Menlo Park Presbyterian Church in California. He says that these are four words we should say whenever we find ourselves discontented with something or someone: it could be worse. Now, this is essentially the practice of looking on the brighter side or finding the silver lining. How many of you are optimists at heart? Yeah, there really is good in every situation. This is recognizing that no matter what we may not like about a thing or a person or a circumstance, we can always find something good to focus on if only we will choose to do just that. The second one question that you might ask, for how long will this thing, will this stuff make me happy? So often we buy something thinking that it will make us happy because the Super Bowl commercial told us it would, only to find that this happiness lasts about as long as it takes to open the box or the can or to try on the aftershave. There's a moment of satisfaction when we make the purchase, but the item does not continue to bring satisfaction over a period of time. Many of the things we buy are simply not worth the cost of buying them. This is why it's a good idea to try before you buy. A third point, develop the attitude of a grateful heart. Gratitude is essential if we are to be content. The Apostle Paul said that we are to give thanks in all circumstances. He says that in Thessalonians. A grateful heart recognizes that all of life is a gift from God. Contentment comes when we spend more time giving thanks for what we have than thinking about what's missing or inadequate in our lives. And finally, the fourth point, where does your soul find true satisfaction? The world answers this question by telling us that we find satisfaction in ease and luxury and comfort and food and money. The Bible, however, answers this question very differently. From Genesis to Revelation, it tells us that we find our satisfaction in God alone. St. Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." From Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My soul is satisfied as with a rich feast, and my mouth praises you with joyful lips when I think of you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." From Ecclesiastes, we read that one earlier about all was vanity and chasing after wind. Jesus said that the two most important things that we must do are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. If we keep our focus on these two things, we will find satisfaction for our souls and lasting contentment. And finally, Hamilton holds up five ways that we might simplify our lives in order to find that contentment. And these also are on your bulletin insert. In addition to cultivating contentment in our lives, we need to cultivate simplicity, because contentment and simplicity go hand in hand. First of all, set a goal of reducing your consumption and living below your means. Set a tangible goal to reduce your own personal consumption and your production of waste in your life. For example, use a canvas bag when you go to the grocery store. When you're making purchases, look at the mid-grade instead of the top-of-the-line product. When buying a new car, aim to improve fuel economy over your existing car by at least 10%. Reduce your utilities by 10%. This is one we could listen to. By setting the thermostat back a couple of degrees when you're away during the day and asleep at night. Find other ways to reduce your consumption and live below your means. The second one, before making a purchase, ask yourself, do I really need this? And why do I want this? There's the perennial discussion that we have with our kids about, is that something you want or is that something you need? And the kids always tell us, oh, no, that's something I need. These questions will help you to determine the true motivation of your desired purchase. Is it a need, a self-esteem issue, or maybe something else. You may find yourself wrestling with your true motive and decide that your reason for purchasing the item is not a good one. Number two, use something up before buying something new. I think about what my grandparents always said. Take care of the things that you buy and use them until they're empty, broken, or worn out. Buy things that are made to last. And when buying things that have a short lifespan, spend your money wisely. Number four, plan low-cost entertainment that enriches. When's the last time when your family got together, you just sat around and played board games? Yeah, us too. Those are great. Scrabble's a delightful thing. When it comes to choosing entertainment for your family or your friends, plan things that are simple and cheap. You'll be amazed at how much pleasure you derive from low-cost, simple activities. And finally, number five on your list, ask yourself, are there major changes that would allow me to simplify my life? Think about this, and I'm dead serious. Consider selling a car. Consider selling your home and buying one that you can pay for in full. Downsize your home, getting rid of a club membership you don't use. How many of us have cable TV that we just could not live without? Ask yourself questions related to your home, your possessions, your job, your activities, to identify that there may be some significant changes that will simplify your life. Remember, if you can't do all the things that God is calling you to do and you're unable to find joy in your life, maybe it's time to simplify in some major ways. Simplifying your life requires the practice of self-control. Solomon wrote, "Like a city whose walls are broken down is a person who lacks self-control." When a city's walls are broken down, the enemy can march right in and destroy it. There is no longer any protection. Likewise, self-control is a wall around your heart and your life that protects you from yourself, from temptation, and from sins that are deadly and ultimately can destroy you. Self-control comes down to making a choice between satisfying an impulse to gain instant gratification and choosing not to act upon the opportunity for instant gratification for some higher cause or some greater gratification later on. Self-control is about foregoing instant gratification by stopping to think about the answer to these three questions. What are the long-term consequences of this action? Is there a higher good or a better outcome if I use this time or money or energy in another way? And will this action honor God? The bottom line is this: which tent will you live in? Will you live in discontent or will you live in contentment? You and you alone determine which tent will be yours. You choose it by large part by deciding what your life is truly all about. If you decide with Jesus that life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions, then you are choosing contentment. Choosing contentment means we look to God as our source, giving thanks for what we have. We ask God to give us the right perspective on money and possessions and to change our hearts each day. We decide to live simpler lives, wasting less and conserving more, and we choose to give more generously. How many of you still have that keychain fob that we gave you 3 weeks ago? You got it on you right now? Well, don't yank it out because you'll make all sorts of noise with your keys. But look at the insert, okay, because it has the contentment prayer. And as we've done every week, I want to finish the message by praying this prayer together. So look to your bulletin. My brothers and sisters, let us together pray. Lord, help me to be grateful for what I have, to remember that I don't need most of what I want, and that joy is found in simplicity and generosity. Amen.